Yeah, some of the words of those songs are themes that we're going to be hitting on today, in fact. And so it's very encouraging to sing those truths before we hear them from God's Word as well. Well, it's wonderful to be back after being gone a couple weeks. As I mentioned, I was out sick last week. The week before, I had visited some of our missionaries in Colombia and had a wonderful time there to be part of the church there for one Sunday. And it's great, beautiful weather. Get to hear a missionary update today. Brad's in another state. So many things to be thankful for. No, that's not nice, is it? Not nice at all. No. I love the guy. I love the guy, especially when he's far, far away. No. But no, it's great. It's great to be back with you and to look at the Word. We're going to look again at James. The book of James will be in chapter 4, as you can see, verses 13 to 17. Now, I wonder if you received a commissioned email today. I'm guessing most of you received that. You might have noticed something a little different in it. In fact, Mike O'Neill sent me an email wondering what was going on. Did you see the letters DV in the email and wonder what in the world what was going on? Why did you put DV in there? Does anybody see that and know what that was about? We don't use that very much anymore. In fact, of course, I've never used that until that email. DV is actually a Latin term, Deo Volente. Deo Volente. And what does that mean? God willing. Now, that used to be, back in the 1800s, Christians, especially English-speaking Christians, often when they would mention, I'm going to see you soon, or I'm going to travel to such and such a place, or next to their signature at the end, they would put comma DV as well. And the idea was recognizing God willing. God willing, I'll be doing that. And the passage, the reason they did that was from the passage we're looking at today, in fact, from James 4, verses 13 to 17. And we see that phrase, if the Lord wills, or if God willing. And this is a phrase that Paul used often as well. We'll see that many times in the New Testament. It's not in the Old, but it is in the New a number of times. And so we'll see him using that as he's talking about his travel plans. In Acts 18:21, Paul was taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. The writer of Hebrews says, and we will do this if God permits. So the same idea there in Philippians 2:24, I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. So we see this being used many times in the New Testament, saying, I plan to do this or that, Lord willing, that's what's going to happen. We see that a number of times, but do we ever use that in what we say? Should we be doing that all the time when we're talking about travel or talking about any plans? Should every single announcement I do from up front always say, it's going to be happening next Sunday, Lord willing? Well, in essence, we should have that attitude. We should have that mindset is what I'm going to show today from the passage. But do we always need to say those magic words? Are they something we need to tack on to everything? Well, no, there's not evidence in Scripture that we always have to do it. In fact, there were many times that Paul talked about travel plans where he didn't say, Lord willing, or something like that. In Acts 19:21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. No Lord willing there. Romans 15:28, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And then 1 Corinthians 16:5, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And again, no Lord willing in those phrases. Now, do we think at those times Paul was acting fleshly and he was being arrogant and making plans without trusting in God? No. He probably had that mindset still. He just always didn't use that phrase. And so we don't need to, and I don't want us to conclude after we study this passage today that, okay, I better tack on that phrase to everything. or I'm somehow in sin. But I think we will see from this passage, this is an attitude we do need to have. This is a mindset we need to keep when we're planning and when we're deciding what we're going to do. Well, let's look at our passage and really get into it here. James chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles. I often have verses up front to help, but it's great to see it in your own Bibles. And in fact, you'll need to see that when we look at the context as well. James 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And here's another wonderful section of James. James has been so fun to go through because it's so vivid in the way he portrays things, and the application is so clear to us as well, isn't it? But it's not just external application. There's heart change that has to come along with it. And this is another great passage that looks very clearly at what our heart should be and then visibly what the result should be as well. So in this passage, we're going to see four maxims you must incorporate into all your planning. Four maxims to incorporate in all your planning. Four truths, you could say, that you should have in your mind when you're making plans, when you're deciding what to do. The first one's going to be independent planning is arrogant. And we'll see that in verses 13, and then verse 16 will provide that explanation for us. So we'll put those together in the first point. And then we're going to look at, secondly, your life is time-bound and brief. Your life is time-bound and brief. Third, God's control is comprehensive. And fourth, failure to obey is sin. So these are the four headings we're going to look at today. And applying these four maxims or four truths into your life is going to cause you to honor God in how you plan and how you think about what you're going to do in your life. Well, first, before we dive into the passage, we have to consider the context. It's always important that we look contextually what is going on. And so as we do that, we want to look at the theme of the book as a whole, and then what's coming before and what's coming after the passage we're looking at, right? Because we want to get the author's flow of thought. And the authorial intent, what the author is trying to communicate, is of paramount importance. And so let's make sure we're doing that. Well, first of all, we know the book of James, and we've talked about this, is it's looking at the marks of genuine faith. The book of James is showing a series of different tests we can give in our lives to say, is my faith genuine? Am I truly loving the Lord? Am I truly a child of God? For the believer, you may fail the test and say, you know what? I don't see these evidences in my life. I need to repent. And we saw that passage about repentance. For the believer, these evidences of genuine faith, we should make sure these are true in our life, that we're living out these principles as well. So that's the overall picture. So here in this section of James, we're looking at one of the tests or marks of genuine faith, and that is, are we showing dependence upon God in our planning? Is our thinking dependent on the Lord? And now looking at what comes right before and right afterwards. Last time we looked at verses 11 to 12. You can look down at your Bibles there in verses 11 and 12. And we talked about the sin of speaking badly or speaking against your brother or judging or condemning your brother and how that is wicked. And the reason it is because when you do that, you are actually standing in judgment on the law. The law says we're not supposed to speak evil of our brother. And yet if we do so, it is though we are a judge of the law. And worse than that, he goes on to say in verse 12, we are making ourselves equal to God. There's one lawgiver and judge, and that's the Lord. It's not us. And by being a judge and condemning our brother, We are making ourselves equal with God. So we see the sin of pride so evident in those last two verses. By speaking evil against other believers, we are showing pride in our hearts. And what we're going to see in our passage now is this sin of not recognizing our dependence on God, it is also the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance. It will tell us in verse 16. So that is a theme, that is a similarity we see from the previous passage to what we're looking at this time, is this sin of arrogance, this sin of pride. But what about the passage right afterwards? So you can look down. This is the last section in this chapter. And then in chapter 5, we see it starts the same way that this passage does, doesn't it? Starts out, come now. Just like this verse 13 starts, come now. The next section does too. So we think, well, okay, these two passages go together. But there's reason to believe that there's a difference between the first part of chapter 5 and this passage. And the reason is in chapter 5, which we'll look at next time, James is condemning the rich, the wicked rich, in fact. Not just if you have money, but if you're relying on money and not trusting in God. But it's a condemnation passage, where the passage we're looking at today, as we'll see, it's to Christians, because it's telling them, look, you know the right thing to do. You should be recognizing and expressing your dependence on God. You're just not doing it. So there's a different audience, in fact, between the last part of 4 and the first part of 5, or at least focus of the audience. And so we're better to see this passage as a continuation of this practical application of humility. You remember, you can look up in verse 6, I believe it is, of chapter 4, where it talks about God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we see that played out in the call to repentance that we looked at 7 to 10. We see that in how we shouldn't speak badly about the brethren in 11 and 12. And now we see that played out again for us in verses 13 to 17. So this is a consistent theme of how humility should evidence itself in our lives. And so that's something we can't overlook is James' theme as he goes along here. So that's the bigger context. But let's get into the passage itself. That's a lot of background, a lot of getting into it. Let's jump in. Verse 13, we're going to look at the first maxim now. Independent planning is arrogant. Independent planning is arrogant. We start in verse 13, and it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Come now is an interesting way to start. It's not something James has used prior. He'll use it again, as I mentioned, in chapter 5, verse 1. But it's a jarring start to a section in the Greek. It would grab someone's attention. It's like, listen up. That's what James is saying. Listen up. You know, he's about to say something. And when he says it, come now, it's like there's a rebuke coming. You know, if you would say that at that time, someone starts off with come now, it's like, okay, here comes a rebuke. Here comes something he's going to say harsh. Similar to when you're talking to your kids. They say, hey, kids, listen up. Well, it's probably not going to say, hey, I just want to tell you I love you and you're wonderful. You know, it's probably going to be something else that's coming when you say listen up. If I say, Brad, listen up, he knows he blew it again and I have to correct him on a number of things. So that's exactly what we see here. Here's an attention-grabbing thing. Listen up. Come now. I got something to say to you. And now, who is he addressing this to? He's addressing it to, come now, you who say. So not a specific person, but this could be anyone. Anyone in the church who says something like this. And what we'll see in this statement, in this verse, he puts things in very general terms. He's not talking about if anyone says this specific sentence. But if you're saying something like this, if you say something with this attitude behind it, that's the issue. And so what is this statement? What is this general statement that he gives? He says, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So he concludes, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. He's again, being very general because sometimes people say today, sometimes they say tomorrow. But generally speaking, they set a time. This is when we're going to go, and this is the city we're going to go to. So he starts, people give specifics about that. And so he's saying, all right, if you do any kind of a sentence like this, I have concerns because I'm concerned about the heart attitude behind it. And you can see here, this person in the verse, he's a man with a plan. He's got an idea of what he's going to do. He knows the time. We're going to go, whether it's today or tomorrow, I know the time, to such and such a city. I know the place we're going to go. I know how long, it'll be a year that we're going to spend there. And I know exactly what we're going to do. We're going to engage in business. And I know what the result's going to be. We're going to make a profit. Now, as we look at that sentence, at first glance, it's like, well, that doesn't seem that bad. I'm going to leave tomorrow and go to a place and make some money. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to make money? Is it wrong to plan? And we may at first glance say, I'm not sure what's the problem here. And some have. Some commentators have gone kind of sideways and said, well, obviously it's wrong to make any plans. We shouldn't be planning. That's what James is saying. Well, it's not. And we'll see that in this passage. It's not saying it's wrong to make plans. In fact, we can see in other passages in Scripture, in the Proverbs, it talks about making plans is a good thing to do. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 21:5, but the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So the teaching here is not you shouldn't make a plan. We even see one of the parables of Jesus about the man who builds a tower. He first figures out if he has enough to build it so he doesn't get it halfway built and have to walk away. Now, that's a parable or illustration to make a point. But the point is that this is just normal common sense as you do planning. So the passage is not saying making plans is wrong. We shouldn't come to that conclusion. And those commentators who want to say, well, it's showing us that capitalism is wrong because he's making money here, well, that's ridiculous as well. I mean, we don't have to prove that, but you know, if you're wanting to push a certain agenda, you'll try and fit any verse you can to fit your agenda. And some people will try and use this verse to that extent. But that's not what's being said. What is the problem then with this statement? Verse 13, why is James saying this is a problem statement? Well, the problem is not necessarily even what's said in this sentence. The problem is what's not being said in this sentence. And what's not being said, or perhaps more accurately, what's not being considered, or what's not the attitude, is a dependence on God. This sentence in verse 13, this planning that this person is doing, is not demonstrating any trust in God, any dependence upon God. And that's where the problem is. It's what he has not done. That's the issue. The planning lacked any consideration of God at all. Now, this is made clear to us in verse 16, so I want to jump ahead a little bit. So we see clearly the problem is in verse 16, it says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The problem is that they were boasting or exulting or glorying in their arrogance. Now, in Scripture, well, we use the term boasting. When we say, well, someone's just boasting about something, it's always negative, isn't it? You shouldn't boast. Because our assumption when we say that word, typically, in our day and age, is we're boasting. We're boasting about ourselves. We're boasting about our own accomplishments. And so when we say, hey, you shouldn't boast, we're talking, well, don't boast about yourself. But in Scripture, there are times where boasting is not wrong, that it says we are to boast. We can look at passages like Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And so we can see the issue, he's saying, it's not boasting, it's what you're boasting in is the problem in Jeremiah 9. And then even in 2 Corinthians 10:17, the same idea, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. There's somewhere you're going to find your confidence. Somewhere you're going to find your glory, exaltation. Somewhere you're trusting. And it shouldn't be in riches. It shouldn't be in yourself in any way. It should be in the Lord. And the problem, look again at verse 16. Where is the boasting in? What is it in? Your own arrogance. That's the problem. The problem with this individual is that boasting is in his own or her own arrogance. It is the arrogance of saying, I can make plans and I'm going to decide what happens. I know what I want to do and I'm going to accomplish whatever it is I want to do without thought of God at all. And I have that ability. I have that autonomy to be able to do that. The problem is the boasting in his own arrogance. And this is the type of arrogance that we see. Many fall to in Scripture. I think a great example of this is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. So if you have your Bibles, open to Daniel 4. And this is an excellent example of this type of boasting. Here is the king of Babylon who is boasting in his arrogance. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Babylon's the greatest city in the world at that time. The greatest empire and the greatest city of that empire. And it was a beautiful city. He had created what are known as the Hanging Gardens. Just was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But all these vines and plants on terraced throughout the hills. And it was just an amazing thing. And one day, we read in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was admiring just the beautiful city of Babylon. And he says this in Daniel 4:28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence? By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." A lot of I and me right in there. He was doing exactly this, boasting in his arrogance. He was seeing this great city of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens. And Hanging Gardens were, you know, God created all shrubbery. God created all the plants. Yes, he may have put them in certain arrangements or had people do that. But he should be praising the God of creation. But instead he says, is this not me? Do I not do this? He's looking only to his own accomplishments. And he paid for his arrogance. And we're not going to read through the rest of chapter 4, but as you recall, Nebuchadnezzar, God turned him into a beast of the field till he learned humility before God. And he realized eventually that he was wrong. He was sinful to think he himself had accomplished all these things. But what we're looking at here, now back to James chapter 4 here, this statement that the person is making in 13 explained to us in verse 16 is the same type of thing as saying, look what I'm planning to do. This is all me. This is boasting and arrogance. It's saying, I can accomplish it without any thought of what God's going to do. One of the terms that's often used for this mindset is practical atheism. And you may have heard that term before, practical atheism. It doesn't mean that someone is an atheist that believes that there is no God, but practically, in the day-to-day thinking, it's as if you are atheist. Practical atheism is just saying, yeah, I believe there's a God, but he's not involved in anything that I'm doing. And this is absolutely incongruent with Scripture. God is intimately involved, and we'll see that as we go through here. But such boasting and thinking that you have complete control, look at the end of verse 16. All such boasting is evil. It's wicked. When we arrogantly plan and act as independent from God, we're not acting at all like one with genuine faith, but we're acting much like the evil one, who exalted himself and was thrown out of heaven. Such boasting in our arrogance is evil, James says. So this first maxim that we must not forget is that independent planning, being a practical atheist, not considering God when you're planning, it's evil. And it is evil, it's arrogant, and we must stop. But that's the first maxim. Let's go to the second one. Your life is time-bound and brief. And that's, we see that in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Well, there's an interpretative challenge in this verse. And if you have an ESV, you may say, well, my translation looks a little different than what you're looking at in the New American Standard. And they are slightly different. Challenges come up sometimes in biblical interpretation because of lack of punctuation. In the original Greek, you have to decide, and word order is a little different from Greek to English, so you have to decide how sentences are formed. So you can see in the New American, it says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow," in the first half of the verse. ESV says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" So the word life there is brought out as a separate sentence, a rhetorical question, in fact, in between two statements, instead of just the two statements that the New American has. Now, as you could tell, there's not a radical difference in meaning between the two. It's still, either way, it's translated. You have two ideas going on here. I think the ESV is helpful because the question sets up the second half of the verse, because this is a strong point that James wants to make. So it seems as though the ESV is better. But either way, what we're seeing in this passage here, James wants to make two strong points that should help us to reconsider about living independently or planning independently. And the first is this: your life is time-bound. Your life is time-bound. And we see that the first half, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, or the ESV, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And the reality is, we don't know what tomorrow is like. That's what James is telling us. Proverbs 27:1. We all should know this. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And I think all of us have experienced those times in life where we are shocked at something that happens, where the day before we would have no idea that was going to happen. I think most vivid in many of our minds right now are the recent fires. Who would have thought a day before what was going to happen? That was a shocking thing, something that wasn't expected. And yet God knows. God knows what's going to happen. We don't. We are limited by time. And this passage states that clearly, as is the Proverbs 27:1. The fact that we're so time-bound is a fascination, not only in our culture, but cultures around the world. You see, obviously, things like horoscopes and fortune tellers. Everyone wants to know what's going to happen. For us, it's many science fiction books, science fiction movies about time travel. I find those fascinating, just the thought of seeing what lies ahead or going to the past. But that is all stuff of science fiction. As much as all this technology we have today, sending people to the moon, all this AI, all these things, we cannot escape today and go to tomorrow. All the technology we have, we can't do that one simple thing and go to tomorrow. And we are reminded here in this verse, you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we need to recognize that we are time-bound. Of course, God is not. And for that, we should then include God when we're thinking about planning, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that cause us like, wait, if I have no clue what's even going to happen tomorrow, much less a year from now, then I should not be so arrogant to think I do. Now, thankfully, we do know what happens at the very end of time, don't we? We have the book of Revelation. So we have that, which is fantastic. We just don't know what comes necessarily in the details between now and then. But here's one point he's making. Your life is time-bound. But secondly, your life is brief. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And like the breath on a cold day, if you guys, we don't get many cold days here. There are places in this country and in this world where when it's cold, you can actually breathe. Usually it's in the morning, you breathe, and it looks like steam is coming out. The water droplets are condensing in the cold air, but we don't need to get into that. But your breath, and then it goes away. It quickly disappears. Now, if you were anything like me, as a kid, you know, early mornings before school, we pretended we were smoking. You know, when it's really cold, we're smoking, you know. It was so clever. Was I the only one who did that? Is anyone else? Okay, look, there's a lot of you. Okay. It's funny. As a kid, it's funny. You pretend you're smoking. I still do it. Now, Brad really smokes. No, he doesn't. but the point is here, that's where our life is like. It's super brief. It's just there and it's gone. It just disappears. And the brevity of life is a theme we see throughout Scripture. Our lives are sometimes compared to an evening shadow that disappears, a breath or a cloud or the grass of the field. Many descriptions we see in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And then Moses in Psalm 90. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. How short our lives are. And Scripture mentions this again and again on the brevity of life. Our lives are just like a breath. Now, why does Scripture emphasize this so many times? Why does it emphasize the brevity of life? Well, it's not to make us depressed. It's not to drive us to despair. I could see how it would do that. If you're an unbeliever, you can't get depressed in thinking that. What does it matter? I come and go and the earth goes on. But as a believer, there's a reason. It's good for us to think on that. And there's actually two good reasons. The first is that we might use our time wisely. And we see that in Psalm 90, just right after Psalm 90, verse 10, two verses later, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Recognizing the brevity of our life should cause us to make sure we're using every day carefully. Okay, my life is short. How am I going to use this day? So that's one reason the brevity of life is good to remember. The second is this, to humble us, to make us humble, to realize, look, we're not in control. Your life is short, but now compare that with our Savior. Now compare that with the Lord. He is eternal, from eternity past to eternity future. And that's the point in this verse. That's why James is bringing it up, the brevity of life, because we are so finite compared to what God knows. So why shouldn't our dependence be on God? If our life is so brief, why would we be so foolish to rely upon ourselves? So frequently in Scripture, the brevity of life is to cause us to contrast that with the eternality of God and praise God and trust Him, because His existence is not so brief. He never began. So we see already two maxims on planning, two things, two truths we have to remember. And first, that independent planning is arrogant. And we saw secondly that your life is time-bound and brief. Third, we see in verse 15 that God's control is comprehensive. God's control is comprehensive. This is something you want to always think about when you're making plans for the future. So after the negative, positively, what should we do? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So in contrast to this planner in verse 13, who was independent and arrogant in his thinking, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Not that it's a magic formula. Even Paul didn't always say that exact phrase, if the Lord wills. But this thinking or this attitude went into his planning all the time. And I think there are four important principles from this short verse, four important principles that we can pull out regarding planning. And first is that recognize God's control of all things. By saying the statement, if the Lord wills, by saying that, you're saying God's sovereignly in control of all things. I know that God is in control of whatever happens, not only today, but tomorrow and the day after that. And Scripture is very clear that God's in control of all things. Job 23:13, but he is unique. And who can turn him? What his soul desires that he does. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. So we see here that God's in control of all things. He's completely sovereign. We need to recognize that in our thinking. Now, sometimes there's a faulty theology that says, okay, well, God's in control, but on the day-to-day stuff, we're kind of on our own. Or some would say God's like the giant watchmaker. He set the world in motion, and he wound up the watch, wound up the clock, and then now it's running on its own, and everything now we have to figure out. But that's bad theology. That's not true, because in addition to God being sovereignly in control, he's providentially acting in our day-to-day lives. It's not as if he started the world and walked away. But God is intimately involved in the affairs of our everyday life as well. His continued providence means that he continues to orchestrate every detail of every moment, from our plans to chance events to everything. We see this, Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Steps, that's a step by step. God directs our steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, seemingly a decision of chance, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even what looks like chance, God's in control of those things. And Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Every single thing, it's not as if God's somewhere in control. He is actively present in control of every single detail of our lives. Recognizing that, we should be trusting in him. We should be entrusting our plans to him as well. It is not enough, as we know and as we've seen in James, it's not enough to check that box on a theology quiz. It's not enough like, oh yes, is God sovereign? Yes, I can check the box. Is he providentially in control? Yeah, I checked the box. But now I live, you know, just like that's not true. We have to actually apply this in our lives. And that constant day-by-day, decision-by-decision recognition of God's control will change how we live. It's the solution to this arrogant planning. Now, another sin that we can fall into is somewhat the flip side of the coin to the arrogant planning. It's the worry. There are some of us who are more prone to worry than to arrogant planning. But the solution, this solution of recognizing God's sovereign providential control, is that same solution to that problem as well. If your issue is like, well, I would never arrogantly plan, I trust in the Lord, but oh, I'm so worried what's going to happen to my health, to my job, to my children, and worry just besets you. This is the same principle. God's in control. That is also the cure to worry. So recognizing God's loving control overcomes arrogant planning, and it overcomes worry in our hearts as well. Well, that's one point in verse 15 here, recognizing God's control. Secondly, from this verse, recognize this day may be your last. Look at the verse. It says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and, well, that's the first part. If the Lord wills, we will live. If God doesn't will, you're not going to live. God not only decides if we make a profit next year, he decides if we'll have a next year. our very lives are in God's hands. And so we need to recognize God's in complete control. He decides if we'll have breath the next day, much less make a profit or not. So we need to recognize this and humbly come before God and thank him for the daily breath that we have. We might be reminded of Luke 12, 16 to 20, about the rich man who wanted to build bigger barns and say, oh, I'm going to build up more and I have much laid up for myself. And yet, what does God say? You fool, this very night your life is required of you. We aren't guaranteed tomorrow. This day may be our last. So when we're planning, recognize, look, I better live this day for the Lord. I don't know what God's going to give me. And trust in the Lord for tomorrow. In this verse, we also say we must be willing to submit our desires to the Lord, if the Lord wills. And the idea behind that is if God decides what's going to happen. So we know, of course, that God's in control of what's going to happen. He's in control of all things through his providence. But do we go into that with a resignation? Well, God's going to decide. Fine. I don't get to choose. It doesn't mean I got to be happy about it. That's not the right attitude, of course. It's the idea that, God, you're in control, and I'm joyful that you're the one deciding. Praise God that it's if the Lord wills, because I'm finite. You are omniscient. You know all things. You're all wise. You're all powerful, and you're all loving, too. So when I say the Lord wills, it's not just like, well, we'll see what happens. It's if God decides what is best is something different, hey, praise God for that. It's the type of prayer like Christ did in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Look, if your plans don't work out, hey, if the Lord wills, if he's got something better in mind than my plans, I'm going to rejoice in that and trust him for it. So we see that idea as well. Be willing to submit your desires to the Lord. And we also see in this verse is to make wise plans. So it says, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You still make plans. Make the plans. It's good to plan, as we saw before in Proverbs. But plan in such a way that you're saying, God, I'm trusting you for those results, and I know you're in control, and I want to do what honors you when I make these plans. So it's not the planning that's the problem. We should plan and say, we will do this or that, but with a mindset of trust in God and love for God. So there are many principles as far as godly planning. Let me just show those real quick. As you're planning, a number of principles we can keep in mind, a few of them. First, of course, as we've been talking about, plan in faith, trusting that all things are in God's control. We should plan with an eternal perspective. When you make plans, are you planning for things that really matter? Is the goal of your planning a comfortable retirement or a comfortable life or a really fun time? Or is it accomplishing things for God's kingdom? Is it seeing ways that Christ be honored and glorified in your life? Then also plan with the counsel of other godly people. God's given us other people to help us be wise in how we plan. Well, one more verse here. Failure to sin is obey. The fourth maxim, we saw independent planning is arrogant. Your life is time-bound and brief. We saw that God's control is comprehensive. Well, fourth, failure to obey is sin. And we see that in verse 17, a verse that we may have quoted or may have heard quoted, but forgetting. Where does that verse come from? Oh, that verse is somewhere in the Bible. This is where it is. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, some have suggested, well, this verse is out of place. What is this verse doing here? Or it has nothing to do with what went on before. But, of course, it does have something to do with what went on before, what was just said, because why? Therefore, right. You guys are good Bible students. There's a therefore. He's connecting it. He's making a conclusion here. He says, therefore. And what James is doing here, he's going from a specific situation, a particular situation of, look, they knew they should recognize God. The merchant, the person making these plans, knew that they should be trusting the Lord, and they didn't. So that was sinful arrogance. Well, let's step back. The bigger principle is true. Anything that you know to be right. Anything you know that honors God and we don't do it, it's sin as well. Not just in this particular, it is true in this particular type of situation. You know you should trust the Lord for plans, and if you fail to do so, it's sin. But in anything, if you know God is requiring you to do something, you need to do it. So it's often described as the act of commission and the acts of omission. A sin of commission would be like stealing or lying or murder, something that you actively go out and do. And unfortunately, sadly, many of us do sins of commission, but we're also probably more frequently doing sins of omission. We're not doing what God has asked us to do. And that is sin as well. This verse makes it clear. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Now, how do we know the right thing to do? Well, Scripture tells us the right thing to do. Scripture explains it. It gives us commands on what we're to do. And it's not just enough to know the right thing to do, is it? It's the doing. Just as James earlier said, it's not the hearing of the truth that makes the difference. Here he's saying it's not the knowing of the truth that makes the difference. It's the doing. Is it fleshed out in your life? The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. So, are you failing to proclaim the gospel when you know you should? We may be sinning by failing to demonstrate love to another believer when we know that would be the right thing. Are you failing to intercede for others in prayer when you know that's what God's commanding you to do? Are you failing to help someone in need? Maybe there's a financial need, you know about it, but you ignore it. James says that too is sin. Do you know you should honor the Lord by regularly giving to the work of the church, and yet you don't do so? All of these things, if you know the right thing to do and do not do it, it is sin. And I know for me, very convicting as in studying this passage. What do I know that God wants me to do? What do I know would demonstrate love, would honor God, and I fail to do so? And I have 100 excuses for it, of course. But that doesn't excuse them in the eyes of God. They are sin nonetheless. So a strong passage here on why in everything we should trust the Lord and look to him and obey by putting our trust in him. Well, application, I mean, pretty straightforward here. Make plans in trusting the Lord. Continue to make plans. Make plans about what you're going to do the rest of this year and for next year as well. But do it prayerfully. Do it with a mind towards what's going to honor God in this. And God, I trust you for what's going to happen. Have the mindset of if the Lord wills. Whether or not you put a DV at the bottom of your letters, or if you say if the Lord wills in every other sentence, do you have that mindset? God, I'm trusting you for what happens. And if you choose something else, Lord, I rejoice in that as well. Secondly, live humbly. Recognize you are time-bound and your life is brief. God is not time-bound. God is not brief in any way. Trust in him. Live humbly before him. And then do what you know is right, just from that last verse. Live obediently in a way that honors the Lord. If we're faithful to do that, the Lord, who sees your good works in secret, if no one else does, right, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord who sees your good works will reward you. And honor the Lord in all that we do. It's not the knowing, it's the doing that honors him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to be able to look at your word and just the truth, the clarity of it. Lord, and it's convicting. I know from my own heart it's convicting. How am I faithfully honoring and obeying you on what I know you would call me to do? And Lord, I pray for each one of us as we plan, as we think about what we're going to do, may we always have that mindset of dependence upon you. The reality is we depend on you for our every breath, for our every beat of our heart. Lord, may we be mindful of that and have that an attitude of submission, because that is true. Lord, be honored in our day going forward. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.